So we're in Hebrews chapter 4. We finished Hebrews chapter 3 on Sunday, so sorry if you were not here. I mean, I'm sure you guys are in important places having fun as well. I'm sure family camp in Badlands was awesome, but yeah, we finished chapter 3 last time. Although I still need to cover a couple things from chapter 3, or well, at least I'll remind you of them, because they're going to be really helpful as we go into chapter 4. But let's actually start by just reading the whole chapter. Chapter 4. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us also hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so we may receive mercy and find grace in the time and help in the time of need. Okay, so I'm trying to see how long this is compared to other ones. This chapter and chapter 5 are not exceptionally long. But remember chapter 3, there's some really important things that got introduced, or at least drawn out a little bit more. Jesus is a high priest, right? Jesus is a high priest. Now, that does get introduced earlier, but chapter 3, that's developed more fully. Chapter 5 also is going to... I remember by the odds. Chapter 3, chapter 5, and chapter 7 really are going to be developing the high priesthood, the priesthood of Jesus, right? And so then we talk about in chapter 3, okay, he's the high priest, he's more faithful than Moses, right? He's over Moses, and we talked about this, this is a big deal to a Jew. Moses is everything, and if I were to go to a Jew today and I said, Jesus is better than Moses, that would be heresy, right? That would be a really big deal. But then there's somebody else that the writer of Hebrews is going to be saying, Jesus is also over this guy as well. Okay, yeah, we will be getting to that. In chapter 4, who is another big character that is really significant to the Jewish people, that now he's saying Jesus is over him? It's going to be Joshua, right? Joshua is a really big figure. Well, if you think about Moses and you think about what he did for the people, right? He brought them out of slavery, or God used him to deliver them out of slavery. But Moses didn't fully deliver, did he? I mean, they got out of slavery, great, and then they got to wander around for 40 years. Jesus is better than Moses, right? Because he's actually going to be able to deliver all the way around. So if I'm thinking as a Jew and I'm thinking about Moses, I'm like, okay, yeah, he was good, but he never actually brought him home, right? And again, these are all physical representations. We're going to see these are not things that are Joshua never really gave them rest. But what we're going to be talking about in chapter 4 is rest, the Sabbath, the idea of God's rest, the idea of being able to cease from work. And, you know, that's not socialism. Sorry, that's not going to deliver on that promise. Biden is not going to be able to bring us into that Sabbath rest. Really, it's going to be Jesus, right? Now, that's really where he's going with this. So he's going to talk about Jesus takes us to places, he takes us into that rest where Joshua could not. I just wanted to, by way of opening, though, ask you guys, what is the name of Joshua? Or what is that? How does that transliterate over to Greek? How does it transliterate over? Yeah. Jesus, right? Joshua is Yeshua. Yeshua was the name of Jesus. So lots of people, it's just kind of cool, right? And Joshua means Yahweh is salvation. Just think about Joshua being the person who brings the God's people into the land of rest. He is a foreshadow in that sense of Jesus bringing the people into the land of rest, right? So we're going to kind of discuss that a little bit. Chapter 3, we looked at that. What was really the big issue of chapter 3? What was the major thing? I know this has been a little while, okay? It's probably hard to remember that far back. But chapter 3, what was the big issue that held back the people from going into the land of rest? Yeah, unbelief, lack of faith, right? Disobedience. Disobedience is synonymous with unbelief, right? I guess I should just write this down, but I know it's going to get erased pretty quickly here. This thing is a perfect square, I've been told. I can't even reach that high. Where was I going with this? Oh, yeah. Disbelief equals no rest. Yeah, we could also put disobedience. You can correct me on my spelling later. That's what that equals. Belief or faith equals what? Rest. Right? So, really big thing, that's what he's driving home in chapter 3 and chapter 4. He's going to be bringing this home. When you are disobedient, you're really not believing, right? So we talked about John chapter 3 last time. Lots of people like to say they believe in Jesus. Hey, I believe in Jesus. He's awesome. He's all right with me. And then they don't live a life that is obedient to him, right? And so then just in our day and age, people can have a tendency to try to separate that. But you got to remember, back in those days, in the Jews' mind, there's no difference. Belief and obedience, they're the same thing. Oh yeah, what do you mean you believe but you don't obey? Like that doesn't make it. That wouldn't even register. For some reason, in our day and age, we've got these in modern churchianity. There's become a big gap between belief and obedience. That would not register at all with the people who are reading this. They would hear belief and they would equate that with obedience. Okay, and so disobedience, same as disbelief. Really, that ties over into chapter 4. The problem still stems from lack of belief or disobedience. So, therefore, the therefore in chapter 4, verse 1, is, what's the therefore, I think I've heard Nolan say? What he was just talking about. The unbelief is a big issue. They were not able to enter what? The promised land, the rest that God was going to give them. They couldn't enter because of disbelief. So in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any of you may seem to have come short of it." What is he saying? Well, if you go back, maybe you don't really care a ton about the Greek or whatever, and I'm by no means the most Greek literate scholar, okay? But if you go back and you look at the "let us fear," That's kind of an interesting terminology. The way that actually comes out in the Greek is that it's being alarmed almost. It's like this is not just, you know, he's talking about being feared, you know, he's just talking about reverence, you know, being respectful. Oh, you just need to be reverent to God. Well, obviously that would be communicated, right? But this is actually you need to be like a little scared. This is the be terrified. And actually, if you go back, it is very heavily connected with being terrified. He's saying, be very aware and alarmed of this situation, guys. That's what he's telling them. Somebody, I think it was, was it your house, Kevin? We were talking about Glacier National Park versus Yellowstone. Yeah. Any voters on Glacier over Yellowstone? Yeah. I like Glacier a lot. It's beautiful. How many of y'all been up into that Going to the Sun Road? Yeah, it's beautiful. It's really cool. And it didn't necessarily bother me a ton, but he was mentioning how back in the old days, not very long ago, just a little bit long ago, okay, there was like this small wall that would, the barrier wasn't as big, it didn't seem like. And there's just this little small wall that's the separation between you and falling to death. That's what I think about being aware, right? Being alarmed. Let us fear. You don't have to drive off the cliff, but there's definitely a reality that this can set in. Remember in chapter 3, talks about take care. We talked about being alert on Sunday, I believe.
That's a great point, and this message is so lost in the world today. Three times in Proverbs, I believe, it says the fear of the Lord is beginning wisdom. You know, but you go into a contemporary church, and you use the term loosely, and God is love. And so I don't have anything to be afraid of because God is love. And that's why this message is so lost. No, and Hebrews is saying, no, you need to be afraid. I'm not afraid that he's going to zot you. I'm just afraid the peril of unbelief. What happens if you don't believe? And again, belief is so nebulous out there. What do you got to do? Ask Jesus Christ in your heart, whatever. No, God, belief is quantified in the Bible. So, no, this is a message that's very relevant, especially in our world today, because the world that, you know, there's definitely no fear of God out there at all. And that is a message that is so, that is thrown on the back burner because it's not politically correct. Well, it might not be politically correct, but it's true.
Yeah, good point. Definitely is a message that lots of people don't like to hear. I think that a conscience starts, you know, when they hear things about God or sin or whatever. And there's this guy that I was trying to work on that cuts my hair, and it's interesting. We have some interesting conversations, but I think, you know, just keep him in your prayers. I'm hoping that something might come about it because he seems like he's interested. But yeah, when you start talking about sin, though, barriers, they go up real quick, right? It makes people uncomfortable because their conscience. And so thinking about the barrier on the road to the Going to the Sun, right, in Glacier, that fence is there for a reason, though, right? It's not, you know, we don't want to drive off the cliff. And so whenever there's certain things that are, there's certain boundaries, we shouldn't look at those and be like, hey, I'm going to break that boundary. Think about maybe what's on the other side of that, right? It's death. And so in Hebrews, what is he telling them? He's saying, what you guys are contemplating doing, leaving Jesus, leaving the new covenant, right? Going back to Judaism or falling back into those old ways. He's like, you guys need to be careful because that's really unbelief. Realize the danger of what's really happening. It's not just like, well, I decided I'm going to be, because, you know, in modern Christianity, I don't want to pick on him too much, but this is just something that needs to be said. Most people, when they're looking for Jesus, they have this term, it's called church shopping, right? Well, which church am I going to shop for? Whichever one caters to whatever I like, right? Right? But there's really, what is really being, what's coming through on that is that people are not willing to just go back to the scripture. They are getting, they're not allowing the fear to guide them in the right direction, which is back to God. They're using fear to just hop around or fear to go to wherever they want to go. And so what he's saying here is he's saying, well, it's okay to actually be alarmed as long as you allow that to point you in the right direction. It's okay to realize that there is definitely something that could happen. And that's where we just don't need to become too arrogant and say, well, I have Jesus, and so I'm just set, and I can just put it on coast, you know, once saved, always saved. He's telling Christians this. He's saying, hey, be alarmed. Like, this is a reality that you can still fall away. It's definitely a message that people need to hear today. So let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. So, at the end of verse 1, he says, any one of you may have come short of it. The communication of this word is to fall, basically fall short of. So it would be kind of like, and I was thinking about this because I ran a marathon, right? And you think about running a marathon, how hard you have to train for that. That's my least favorite part of running a marathon, is really the training leading up to it. I'd rather just show up there and just run a marathon than have to train all of the days, you know, leading up to it. But it just doesn't work that well because you injure yourself. Imagine getting to that point where you're literally on the race day. You put in all of this work, and you get all the way to the very end, you know, the 25th mile, and then you just, something comes up and you can't finish, right? So you can't actually go home and say, I actually ran a marathon. You didn't actually get the goal. You didn't get the medal. The reason why he's using this is he's saying, it's not that people aren't running the race. He's saying, don't fall short of it. Don't become the person who makes it all the way almost to the end, and then they fall short. Obviously, physically, that happens, right? Many people in this assembly have ran long races, and I think Nikki and some of her friends have tried to run a 100-mile race a few times, and you just have to keep retrying. But spiritually, what's the communication? Don't make it all the way here and then just fall short of it, right? That's what he's really trying to warn them from. What do they have in front of them? The writer of Hebrews is writing to people who are Hebrew, and he's saying, you guys have something because they're Christians. What do they have right in front of them? Okay, they have the example of the Old Testament and the Holy Spirit indwelling, yeah? They have Jesus and his covenant, right? They have Jesus in the new covenant. That's the whole picture behind Hebrews, right? And they have the Holy Spirit, which would be Jesus. Christ is in them. If they fall back and they go back to a inferior system, what are they really giving up? Yeah, they're really giving up the promised land, right? What was the picture of the Old Testament people? They made it so far. They got out of Egypt. They go through the water. It's a miracle. Everybody's singing praises, hallelujah. And then they disbelieve and they don't make it all the way into the promised land. They fell short of it, right? So why is he bringing this up? He's saying, this could happen to a Christian. Don't give up Jesus and his covenant.
I just say, it was even worse. They actually got to the promised land. 12 of them went into the promised land. Yeah. They had the fruit of the promised land. They tasted it. They brought it back. Mm-hmm. I mean, so it wasn't just they got out of Egypt. They got the promised land, but chose to not believe that God could deliver them from the challenges. Again, you can make spiritual applications left and right with that.
Yeah, no, great point. They sent the 12 spies. Two of them came back, right? They said, the land is very good. It is a land flowing with milk and honey. There are lots of bees and cows. The problem was that there were giants there, right? And they didn't want to deal with that. They said, no. So really it was unbelief. Could they have taken the promised land at that point, though?
Yes.
Yeah. Would it be on their own strength?
No.
No. Right? Can we take the promised land by faith? Yeah. Would it be on our own strength? No. Right? Well, if you disbelieve, then you're not going to be going anywhere. You're going to fall short. Yeah, really good point, though. They literally got to the land. They saw it. And that could happen to somebody as a Christian, right? They saw all the good things in Christ. I think Peter even writes a little bit about that, right? You've been partakers of Christ, right? And then you fall away? That's pretty crazy. I mean, that would be like going to the promised land, seeing the grape. Remember, they had to have two people take the grapes because the cluster was so big. Imagine seeing everything that you saw and knowing God said, I will deliver, and then they turn their backs on it. What do we see in Christ? Everything. Imagine turning your back on Jesus. And that's why I think that lots of people get confused on different things, which that would be for another time. We'll probably get to that in a little bit, in chapter 6 even more. But really, Hebrews is writing about falling away a ton. And this is not me just trying to overemphasize a point. He's just bringing it up again and again and again. It's very possible to fall away. Chapter 6, he's really going to be driving that home. So, what was the reason why they didn't make it into the promised land? It did not profit them because they did not have faith. What is God looking for? What is he going to look for on this earth when he comes back? He wants to see the faith, right? Will he find the faith? Will he find the faith in the church in Billings? Will he find the faith in your household? And I just think about that for myself. You know, I love you guys. I want everybody here to make it. But at the end of the day, it's going to come down to my personal responsibility for myself and my family. I want him to find the faith in my house. And I don't want to be unbelieving. So be believing. Understand. There's a whole message in that too. For we who have believed enter that rest, though. Okay. So we're talking about a rest that those people didn't enter. We enter that rest, though. Interesting, right? We who believed enter that rest. Just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. So, I've debated about how exactly I want to go about this or where I want to start. And I honestly don't even know what's the best way to go about it, even at this very moment. So, what I really want to do is get the general idea of it to you, okay? The thing was is that God established the Sabbath from the very beginning, right? And so this is what the writer of Hebrews reminds them of. He says, remember that God, even at the beginning, he established a Sabbath day. What does Sabbath mean? Or what does Sabbath mean? Yeah, I hear a different rest, right? Which is the word Shabbat, right? It means a rest. That's literally what it means. So sometimes some people will get confused. They'll see Sabbath, a Sabbath day, you know, and they'll just associate it completely with the seventh day, right? They'll just see Sabbath and they'll think Saturday, right? Sabbath, Saturday, Sabbath. No, that's not necessarily the way it has to work. Sabbath just means rest, okay? Was Saturday a Sabbath or a rest day, though? Yeah, under the law, right? Which is where I've debated how much do I really go down that road. I do want to cover a couple things, though. I think it's worth talking about. Sabbath just means rest. So that doesn't mean that it's just Saturday, period, okay? Now, remember the pattern that God set, which he brings up here, is that God spent 6 days in creation, right? On the seventh day, he what? He rested. What did he tell his people through the law to do under the old covenant? He told them to rest on the seventh day, right? He said, if I'm not mistaken, you have to back me up here. That's one of the Ten Commandments, right? Yeah. Look at the Sabbath, right? So I'm going to dive off here just briefly. One of the big things that does come up is, should we be observing Saturday as a Sabbath day? Right? I'm sure you've heard that. But how many of y'all have heard that before? It comes up a lot, right? We need to be the Seventh-day Adventists. That's why they are called Seventh-day, because it's Seventh-day is Saturday. And that's why they're always observing a rest day on Saturday. But what you really see is that it's trying to go back to the old law. Let's just go to Colossians chapter 2. I think this is where I need to go. In Colossians chapter 2, let's start in verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision in your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Interesting, right? Things to which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. What was really the big thing that we were all working towards? It was Jesus, right? One of the things that people were back then, as they are today, really trying to get people to go back to is to observe the Sabbath day. Well, why? Because it was in the Old Covenant. How did the Old Covenant, though, come down off of Mount Sinai to the people? To Moses, right? One of the big things that I have heard, because, you know, if you really want to go down the whole Jew versus non-Jew, and I'm not really going to spend a ton of time on this, but there's lots of laws that the Jews had to observe, right? Tons of them. Tons of sacrificial days, tons of sacrifices, tons of things they had to wash, tons of things they had to take care of, right? One of the interesting things is that whenever you go to talk to somebody who says, we need to observe the Sabbath, it just stops there, right? And then there's not the whole rest of it. We don't want to follow everything else. We just need to follow this. And usually what they are trying to get us to follow is the Ten Commandments, right? All the extra fluff went away, but we are still bound to the Ten Commandments, one might say, right? You guys, is everybody tracking? So let's say you need to just follow the Ten Commandments, okay? We shall not murder. Should we murder? They'll ask a new covenant person that. Are we supposed to murder? Well, no. Are you supposed to, you know, covet? No. Are you supposed to commit adultery? No. Well, are you supposed to observe the Sabbath, right? That was one of the Ten Commandments. And so one of the arguments that gets brought up is that this is a moral law. They call the Ten Commandments not just any law that God has ordained, but it is the moral law that God has ordained. Okay? But let's actually go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the whole point of what's going on here is that he's comparing the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. He's saying the Old Covenant has nothing on the New Covenant, right? And we say to that, amen. Amen? Do you guys want to go back to the Old Covenant? Do you have to observe everything they did there? I certainly don't. Okay, we are under the New Covenant. We're under the ministry of the Spirit. So let's just kind of look through this a little bit. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, yeah, we could really read the whole chapter, but let's start in verse 4. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, in letters engraved on stones, came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses, because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? And then, verse 9. For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. He's using really strong terminology to describe the old covenant, isn't he? He calls it the ministry of death and the ministry of condemnation. Notice, though, what he says about the ministry of death. In verse 7, he says, ministry of death in letters engraved on stones. What do you think he is referencing to? The Ten Commandments, right? So he says ministry of death. The Ten Commandments are the ministry of death. And that commandment, that ministry, was basically no glory compared to the glory of which we have in the ministry of the Spirit. So that's why in Colossians, Paul says, you're not supposed to worry if somebody tries to hold you to a Sabbath day because that law has been done away with. We're in Romans 7, he talks about this, right? We've been set free from that, and we are brought to a better covenant, really is the point. But I'll be right there, Larry. So we're not bound to the Sabbath anymore. But you'll notice all of the other things that are the Ten Commandments, the idea of don't murder. Jesus says, if you follow the new covenant, you won't kill anybody. Right? He's not saying, don't kill, don't kill, don't kill. We don't need to be thinking, I'm not going to kill anybody. Why? Because our mindset is on what? Love. Life and love, right? Love is the fulfillment of the law, he says in Romans, I believe it's Romans chapter 8, right? So there's a total shift. All of these things will be fulfilled when we love God and we love our neighbor. The Sabbath, though, the way that represented something going into the future, we get to see in Hebrews chapter 4. Larry, did you have a... Is this your last line? Last?
It's my maybe last. How about that? What is Jesus' words on the Sabbath? What was the Sabbath made for? The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Basically, it's like the Sabbath was there to get you guys to look up once a week. Okay? Under the new covenant, when are we supposed to be looking up all the time? So we really don't need that anymore. So yeah, I mean, Jesus' own words right there kind of obliterated the whole idea of the Sabbath from being a physical day.
Yeah.
Well, just to add on to what he said, if Sabbath means rest and we've entered that rest, then that's the fulfillment of it, right? If you love, that's the fulfillment of the law. Mm-hmm. You've entered his rest. I want to add some on here real quick, though. That's kind of tricky, though. When you get in Colossians, you read, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting in decrees against us, having nailed it to the cross. So we read, because you did a great job in 2 Corinthians, right, establishing the commandments. When we read that, we're like, yeah, the certificate of debt consisting against us was our violation of the law in its decrees. So we hear commandments. The Seventh-day Adventist doesn't. Like, they don't believe this because they don't feel like they have anything to stand on. When they read Colossians, they hear ordinances. Okay? So Ephesians, for example, in chapter 2, when it talks about how Christ abolished the law, which was the chasm that separated the Jew and the Gentile. Okay? It reads that by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. So that's where they're going to go. They're going to say, look, there was 10 commandments, but there were 300 more ordinances. So it's the ordinances that Jesus put to death, having nailed it to the cross, and it's the ordinances that had you nailed to the cross that Colossians says that's the certificate of debt that you've been freed from.
And that's how they're going to play the mental gymnastics around this. Okay, so 2 Corinthians 3 is key, but Romans 7 is the clincher. Because he says, therefore, you were made to die to the law. And you can't play games there about, oh, it was just the ordinances, you know, the priesthood, the sacrifices, and all the other ordinances that the people violated, because they're trying to hold the Ten Commandments, because they have to say the Ten Commandments are still over us in order to get to the commandment of the Sabbath, right? And so that's what they do there in Colossians, because you would think just Colossians, nobody has any say over, you know, a rest day. They're like, yeah, any of the rest days under the ordinances we're okay with, but we still have to honor the commandment, right? So, and then that's where Hebrews 10 is going to be really cool when you get there, because Jesus says, I've come to do your will, Father, to replace the old and to establish the new. So that's kind of, so just a thought. But.
Yeah, excellent points.
Then you also have, too, that Jesus says the first and foremost commandment is to love the Lord your God, and the second is to love your neighbor as yourself, and all the rest of the commandments will be covered by these.
Yeah, no, you see that a few places as well. Where was I? Oh, yeah, right.
Second row up front here. One other thing that's I found that's effective for Sabbatarians is I usually take them where Peter, 1 Peter 2 says, we're a royal priesthood. And then I just ask them, you know, do you believe Christians are priests? And they say, yeah. I say, well, let's go to Matthew 12. And then I show them where Jesus says, what about the priests up there in the temple? They're doing double duty on the Sabbath and they're innocent. You know, so, I mean, there's many ways you can attack this. You just, if you know the teaching of Christ and the rest of the New Testament, you can easily unwind where they're coming from. So that's another one, you know. So, you know, we as Christians are priests, so of course, there's no retirement under the new covenant, so we don't get our Sabbath rest, if you want to call it that, you know, until we either die and pass on into eternity before Christ, or he comes and we're transformed, you know. So again, we're priests. We're always working, and it's always acceptable, and we're innocent before God.
Anybody else? Just put up your hand real quick, and I'll.
Yeah. So there's some parallelism here, the need of the moment, the fulfillment of the past, but the direction where God's leading His people, and what is, you know, the body of Christ, in one sense, is that promised land. So when he gets down here further and says, today, if you hear his voice, is predicated by verse 7, where he says he again fixes a certain day today. So when does God want us to see ourselves entering the promised land? And so God rested from his works on the seventh day with a view that we would agree to rest from ours. So most of the evangelical world does view that we're going to enter a rest when our faith becomes sight. That's true, but God wants us to fulfill our purpose here and now today. And we can, and so we have the decision to make with our faith, with our belief on entering that rest, where we actually cease from our old works to do his. And that has to be a rest in itself. Does that make sense?
Yeah. We probably won't get to that really today, but remember we're talking about, he's writing to the Hebrews. What's one of the big things that they are going to be using as a measurement of their righteousness? The law, right? They're thinking about the law, the works of the law. That's where the mind is going. In Christ, we have rest from that, don't we? Our righteousness is not predicated upon how much work we do. We have come into Christ. We have come to rest. So Matthew chapter 11, he says, I give you rest, right? Come to me, you who are weary. So it's something of faith, right? But there still is this principle which Kevin mentioned, that today is the Sabbath day, if you will. God, it's still present today. And what were the priests doing on the Sabbath day? They were working. And I think about John chapter 5, Jesus, he heals a guy on the Sabbath, and he says, God is working, and he's been working, and the Son has been working up to this day as well. So we don't get to just stop. So in the sense where we're resting from works of the law, we are at peace and rest with God by faith today. Amen? Hopefully you're not trying to work your way into heaven, because it's not going to work. We've come to the rest by faith. And this is the beginning of the rest. If we hold fast, our confidence firm to the end, we will enter into that full, it will become realized. Our rest will become realized. It's really the picture. And then you can just kick back on a beach, you know, in heaven. No, I'm just kidding. I don't know what it's going to be like. It's going to be amazing, right? Whatever you think heaven's going to be like, you got that picture in your head right now? It's not going to be like that. No man knows what it's going to be like. So whatever picture you've got, just throw that out and just realize it's even better than what you're thinking of. So let's just think about Hebrews chapter 4. Remember, we want to enter into that, the realization of the rest. But we get to today by faith. We get to understand. We get to rest from the works. We don't have to work in the sense of how they did. Yes, you have to go back to your jobs and make money, but spiritually, we have entered into that rest, and physically, at the perfection of our bodies, we will see that culminate fully at the end. We shall be like him when we see him. So, with that, we'll close out this week.